Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke 20. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 18 together this morning. Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. Let us read God's Word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So far, the reading from God's Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts this morning. Well, for some of you, this may still be a present reality. For others of you, this is perhaps a painful memory. But for me, it's a painful memory. You remember the days when you had been flouting your parental instructions all day long. Your parents had been telling you, "Don't do this," and you had just turned a blind eye, and you were just going to go down that road to perdition. But there came a point when your parents, in a desperate attempt to stave off that final ruin that belonged to you if you continue down this road, they intervened with the full legal name. Remember those moments? I can still hear it. I can still hear the tone of voice. "Jeffrey Thomas Gleason, do not go there." And in that moment, everything kind of stops, because you know when they're throwing the middle name in there, you're about to head into a world of trouble. And this is the kind of warning that Jesus is giving in this parable. He is near the end of the ministry. He has proclaimed the word of God to the Jewish people time after time again. He has showed them signs. He has shown them wonders, and they've ignored him. And they have not followed him. They have not worshipped him as they should. And here, within the last days of his ministry here in the world, he throws out his final grave warning. So clear, so unmistakable, that the people of the Jewish nation would yet turn to him. And so he teaches them through a parable. He teaches them that their rejection of him and their subsequent murder of him will lead to their eternal condemnation and the open of the blessing and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of the covenant. And he's going to teach that first through the parable, but we also see in the second place the crowd's response to Jesus' parable. And in the final instance, we'll see Jesus' commentary on their response. So Jesus warns the Jews that their rejection of him and subsequent murder of him will lead to their eternal condemnation, and that it will also lead to the opening of the blessing of the inclusion in the covenant family of the Gentiles. And we're going to see that first through the parable, then we're going to see it through the crowd's response, and then we're going to see it through Jesus' commentary. So we're going to begin by looking at Jesus' parable. Now, as we begin looking at verse 9, we have to remember verse 9 is verse 9 for a reason. That means verses 1 through 8 were before that. And in verse 1, we began to see Jesus in a certain location. Jesus is teaching in the temple. The triumphal entry happened on Sunday. Jesus is not going to be arrested till early Friday morning. So there are these 5 days in between where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And this is one of those instances where he is teaching in the temple. He's at the end of his earthly ministry, and so Jesus is giving his final warnings. Why do I stress his earthly ministry? Jesus' ministry continues to this day. The book of Acts continues the ministry of Christ through his Spirit to the church. But his ministry where he walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when he walked on the land and the hills of Judea and Galilee, those days are coming to a close. And so Jesus is impressing on his listeners his final warnings. And he's doing it today in this particular instance by way of a parable. And again, we remember a parable is not an allegory. A parable is an account, a story that is given to teach a specific spiritual lesson. And Jesus here is hoping to teach those who are about to condemn him, those who are about to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. He is hoping to teach them and to dissuade them, give them their final warning. Maybe not dissuade him, but to give them their final warning. Because Jesus knows the final outcome of his ministry. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. It's very abundantly clear in this parable. Jesus knows that he will be thrown out of the vineyard and killed. And yet he sets his warning before the people who are about to do it. Jesus comes to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. The propitiation. He comes to take on himself the wrath of God for the sins of others. That's what it means to be a propitiation. Jesus has come to do that. He knows he comes to do that. And there's nothing that any man can do to stop him from doing that. And yet he comes to give a warning. We saw last Lord's Day, King Herod. What was Herod's nickname? King Herod was Herod the Great when Jesus was born, right? Herod the Great was ruling in Judea. He was the king of Judea. This great King Herod could do nothing to prevent the birth of the Savior. He wiped out all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem, but he could not kill the Son of God taking on human flesh. This picture for us here in this parable also, that the Savior, he has come not with the hope that his offering on the cross will be accomplished, but with the sure knowledge that he will be able to accomplish the sacrifice that has been assigned to him by the Father. He comes with certainty. And yet through this parable, he warns those who will kill him. He warns those of the consequences that will face that face them. In a sense, what Jesus does with this warning is he adds guilt to those who will crucify him. He adds guilt to those who will spit on him. He adds guilt to those who would treat him shamefully. That's because there's a human responsibility that is part of God's divine sovereign plan. We may not necessarily understand all that, how that works, but it's true. The Scripture records it for us, and this is one of those examples. It's not as though the people of Jesus' day were innocent. And we can think, well, that's unfair. How can that be fair? How can God hold them guilty if he is sovereign in his plan? The people who crucified Jesus, the people who brought him to Pilate, the people who struck him in the courtyard of the high priest, were any of them working against their desires? Did anybody not want to do what they were doing? They were all doing exactly what they were wanting to do. God simply doesn't change their will to desire for that which is good. That's how God works. God uses man's sin to accomplish his purpose. And then he judges man for it. From Paul's perspective in Romans chapter 9, specifically in verses 19 through 20, he kind of anticipates the argument that you hear about this a lot, right? Well, that's not fair. How can man be held guilty for something that God has instructed him he will do? And what's Paul's answer? He doesn't give a big philosophical answer. He says God's the creator. God made it. It's up to him. He can decide to do what he would like. This is how God governs his world. This is how God governs his people and his enemies. It's like when we bake a pie. We bake a pie, and if we don't like how the pie turned out, if the pie is burnt, We don't sit down and have a dialogue with a pie. We don't say, pie, you're burnt, and you're not going to taste very good, so what do you think I should do? And then wait for the pie to respond. We own the pie. We made the pie. We do with the pie what we please. It's a crass example, but that's how God functions in his world. He made it. All of it belongs to him. Everything that you see around would not be here had God not spoken. And the same thing is true with the rulers, the religious leaders of the people of Israel at the time when Christ walked the earth. They are being governed by God even as they're going down the path of destruction. And yet Christ calls his enemies to repentance. And he does that with this parable. So let's look at the parable together. Jesus begins the parable by describing the departure of the master. You see that in verse 9. The master goes into another country and he stays there for a long while. This is similar to what Jesus described for us when we looked at the parable of the minas. There the master gave minas to the servants that they would manage the minas. And later on the master returned to receive from his servants the fruit of their labor. This is a similar kind of setup. It's establishing for the Jewish listeners that they were not to be presumptive towards God. That though God, though Christ would disappear at some point, or though God seems long in coming, that yet there is not a presumption that ought to creep in to how they live. These people were dependent on God. They were accountable to God. They were responsible before God. They don't get to serve God on their own terms. Their place in the world, even as God's chosen people, which the Jewish people were, they did not have that position without obligation. And that's what's being established when we speak of the stewardship of the tenants. It's a picture of the stewardship of Israel with the treasures of God. What is the vineyard that God gave to the people of Israel? Well, God gave to the people of Israel his law. God gave to the people of Israel the account of the kings. God gave to the people of Israel the book of Judges, showing his faithfulness to his people time after time after time. Again, God gave to his people the treasure of the prophets, warning them, calling them back. This is the treasure. This is the vineyard that the tenants of the people of Israel live in. They have his word. They have his blessings. But there will come a time when the master will return and require an accounting. That's what's taking place in verse 10. The time comes, he sends servants so that they would give him some of the fruit. It is the time of accounting that will certainly arrive for everybody. Now, this parable is not saying that God doesn't know what the Jews are doing at this time. It's not saying that God's sitting in heaven and going, oh, I forgot about the vineyard. I better get down there and see what's happening because I'm in the dark as to what my servants are doing. That's not what this parable is teaching. This parable is teaching a singular spiritual lesson, which is that you are accountable before God. Now, this is not something that is unique only to this place of Scripture, but there is all throughout God's Word, an understanding that there is an accountability for what we do in this life. It's a common passage to read when we lay to rest our loved ones in John 5, verse 28 and 29. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It's built into the scriptural narrative that there is an accountability for all creation, but specifically for God's covenant people, how they have lived in his presence. And so the master, he's implementing this accountability. He sends three servants or three slaves. He sends them to collect the fruit. And the tenants are progressively more evil towards these servants. They beat the second and treat him shamefully, and they wound the third. And each of them is cast out of the vineyard and sent away empty-handed. These servants, who are these people? Well, they're the prophets. They're the law. They're the ministers of God's people. Those who have been sent to warn. Those who have been sent to bring back. Those who have been sent to tell them about the coming Savior. But they were rejected. Sometimes they were imprisoned. Sometimes they were killed. And now the time has come where the master of the vineyard is asking the very same question. Christ is the answer to this question, of course. What will I do? My servants have been beaten and sent away empty-handed. I will send my son. I will send the one who made the vineyard into the vineyard, and they certainly will respect him. So he sends the one most precious to him. He sends his beloved son. Verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. This must be a clear reference to how Christ is identified by his Father in his earthly ministry. There are two places when the Father speaks of his son. At his baptism in Luke chapter 3, where God the Father says of the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As Christ is about to enter into his ministry, the Father sends his beloved Son into the world that he made. Certainly they will respect him. Or at the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is the plea of the master of the vineyard, sending his Son, Christ the Son, into the vineyard, into the world, among his people, that they would bear fruit that is required of them. The parable is so pointed, isn't it? I mean, it's just a complete, perfect description of what Jesus is doing at this point of his earthly ministry. His ministry is nearing its end, and he speaks with unmistakable clarity. What happens to the Son in the parable happens to the Son of God in a few days' time. Jesus will be thrown out of the vineyard, and he will be hung on the cross, and he will be slain. Well, in fact, you could say that what happens to the Son, to Christ, is more severe than what happens to the Son in the parable, because the rejection of Christ is complete. You see it in John's prologue, the prologue of John's Gospel, that Jesus came into the world that he made, and his own world did not receive him. The Son is the agent of all God's works, and he made it, and the world rejects him. The vineyard is his. Israel is his. He comes to his own, and they reject him. And Jesus is about to experience the fullness of this rejection, not only at the hands of the tenants, but also at the hands of the Father. He is about to suffer the wrath of the Father for the sins of the tenants. This is the rejection of the Son in the world. And so Jesus identifies himself so clearly, and he asks, what will be done when these tenants come and kill the Son? When they take him outside and they slay him, thinking that they will somehow be the heirs of the vineyard? And his answer is that there is a coming destruction, and the tenants will be replaced. The people of Israel were God's covenant people, and they will be replaced. The religious leaders know that he's talking about them. It doesn't identify that in this passage of Scripture, but if you scroll down a couple of verses in verse 19, you see that the scribes and the chief priests want to kill him right away because they know he's talking directly about them. They know about their plans. So you see, the scribes, the chief priests, have been plotting to destroy Jesus since chapter 19 and verse 47. That's where it started, and they're still in the same place. And they know what they're planning to do with the Son who's come into the world. They know that they're planning to cast him out of the vineyard and to slay him. And Jesus is warning them. Jesus is pleading with them. And he's saying to them, if you reject the Son, if you destroy and kill him, you also will be destroyed. You also will be rejected. In essence, what Jesus is doing, he's holding up a mirror in this parable. He's saying, take a hard look, because this is what's going to happen to you. Well, in verse 16, the second half of that verse, you see that the audience rejects what Jesus has to say. In their disbelief of his word, they say, "Surely not," or as it's written in the Greek, "May it not be," or sometimes it's translated as an idiom, "God forbid." This is a strong statement of denial. Now, why are the Jewish people denying what Jesus is saying in the parable? Because they understand what Christ is saying. Because they understand the implications of what it means. Because this is the pride of the nation of Israel raising its ugly head one more time. Remember with me back to the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. You have there Jesus in Nazareth teaching. And what's he teaching to the people of Nazareth? Well, he's teaching to his hometown crowd, and they love him. They rejoice in what he's doing. Finally, a hometown kid made it big from Nazareth. Isn't this great? And then Jesus says that the Gentiles will be included in the salvation of God's people. And the next thing you see, they wanting to throw him off a cliff. They want to kill him. This is the pride of the nation of Israel. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 22. We had just read this in our corporate worship. But in Acts 22, you have Paul giving his defense on the steps as the Jews are in an uproar. And he's just been rescued from this mob by the Roman armies. And he stands up and he gives his defense to the Jewish people. And they listen to him as he walks through an account of the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And everything is fine. Until he says that he was sent to the Gentiles. And then they want to kill him. They want to throw him off a cliff, just like the people of Nazareth did. This is the downfall of this people. They presume on God's grace, and they're oblivious to the fact that they're only tenants. They come to God with a sense of entitlement. They see God's blessing, and they say, "All of it is mine." Instead of remembering what God promised to Abraham, which is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. They have presumed exclusivity. They have presumed redemption. And it is their undoing. At the heart of this anger, of course, is a rejection of the authority of the Lord. When the servants come and declare, "Thus says the Lord," the response of the tenants is, "My God would never do that. My master would never ask me to give of the fruit of the vine." When the son comes and says, "You will be judged for your rejection," the people of Israel said, "My God would never do that." This is the fundamental problem of our world too, isn't it? It's a rejection of the authority of God. And Jesus is warning them. This is what happens when you reject the authority of God. Jesus, that's his final commentary. He responds to their denial and he gives them a direct, severe warning. He looks directly at them and he says to them those two verses of warning, speaking of the cornerstone and speaking of what will happen when somebody falls on that cornerstone or when that cornerstone falls on them. Jesus, in doing so, is acknowledging their rejection. He knows that they will reject him, yet he shows his preeminent place in creation. It's another way to express the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You know, the wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. Jesus is the rock on which everything else is built. He is the cornerstone. He is that stone of fundamental importance apart from which nothing else can stand. The acceptance and the rejection of man is not an influence on this office, which Christ holds as the heir, but it is an influence on what will happen to the ones who reject this cornerstone. The tenants have rejected the son, and the Jews will reject the son. The tenants have cast out the heir and killed him. The Jews will take Jesus outside of Jerusalem and have him crucified. But though rejected, he is still the son. He is still the beloved of the Father. He is still coming to do his will. Their rejection of him changes nothing about Christ, but it changes everything about their standing. It changes everything about what will happen with them. Right at the beginning of the book of Luke again, you remember the Song of Simeon, that old man waiting in the temple for the arrival of the Messiah. And in his words in Luke 2, verse 34, he identifies Jesus, this baby in the arms of his mother and father, as the cause of the fall of many in Israel. Many in Israel will look at him, and he will be the cause of their fall, because what will they say? My God would never redeem me in this way. Jesus is the cause of this rising and falling. They will cast him out with their hands and their minds, and they will despise the gift of God for salvation. They will deny the fruit that's due to God, and they will be broken in pieces. That's what it says in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. Everybody who gets tripped up on the message of the gospel and what they see in Christ will be broken to pieces. This is the teaching of Scripture. The one who fights against the Lord is on the losing side. God will be triumphant. There are many things we don't know about how God will work that out in time and in space. But one thing we know, there will come a day when Christ will return and every knee will bow before him, because he will be triumphant. He will win. If you fight against the Lord, you will be broken in pieces. But there is also the falling of the cornerstone on others. What happens to those who have refused his worship, who have cast out his servants, who have killed the beloved son and the owner of the vineyard? What will happen to them? In his judgment, he will fall on them. And these are not my words, but these are the words of Scripture. It says in verse 18 that he will crush them. The son will crush them in his judgment. This is the picture that awaits those who reject the Messiah. They will either be broken in pieces on him, or he will fall on them and crush them. So therefore, beloved, as we're gathered here this morning, let me warn you with two things. First thing, do not reject God's warning. God gives the warning to the Jewish people, yes, but it's not only for the Jewish people. That same warning that he's giving in this parable is a warning that is given to his church as well. We can be just as guilty as the Jewish people of despising the promise of redemption, of presuming on the grace of God. The Jewish people said, "May it not be." It's a denial of the warning that Christ issues. Now, this is not the response of the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh in Jonah's day were given the same message. In a few days, and the city will perish. The city will be destroyed. And what do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. The whole city, animals included. And they were spared. They were not broken in pieces on the cornerstone. And the cornerstone didn't crush them. They were spared because of their repentance. So, beloved people of God, do not reject God's warning, but plead to him for mercy. There is a proper way to respond to the threatenings of God in the Bible. It's only one way. It's repentance. It's to see your sin in the warning and to turn from it. The Jews had centuries of God's special privileges, the prophets, the worship, the signs, and the promises. How long has the New Testament church had those same privileges? Thousands of years now. We've had the same privilege of God's word, his worship, his promises, his blessings. Now, what will we do with these things? What will we do when the Bible warns us of judgment? Who is the one who decides the possibility of judgment? Is it God or is it you? Guard yourself, I plead with you, guard yourself against the response that says, "My God would never do that." The threatenings, they're given to you to call you back. They're given to you to give you life. They're given to you to spare you from death. So, God's threatenings, When my parents said Geoffrey Thomas Gleason, that was for my good. That is, that I would heed their word. The same thing is true with God's threatenings to you. Don't reject God's warnings, but flee to Him for safety. So that's the first thing I want us to be mindful of. And the second thing is I want to urge us not to despise Christ, but to build your life on Him. Christ is the central figure in all of history. He is the one whom everyone must face one day or another. But though it may sound heavy-handed, we must learn the sweetness of God's warnings to us, wherever we may be. As God uses His threatenings to drive us to safety and to strengthen us when we are in Christ, and when His saving work has been applied to us, these threatenings, these warnings, they're a call to us. Re-examine your life. Re-examine your submission to the laws of God, to His commands, and to His gospel. We have what the religious leaders had in the time of Jesus, and more. We have not only the prophecies, we have Christ's completed work. We ought not to despise these gifts, but we ought to heed the voice of the Master of the vineyard and give Him the fruit that He is due. We ought not to build our life on our own preferences, on our own convictions, but on the biblical convictions. We are to worship Him. We ought to not forget why we are in the vineyard and to not despise it. We understand that we live here only because of God's grace. We are stewards. So in humility, we are to give to the owner the fruit that is his due. For those of you here who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, there's a warning for you as well. There's a warning. You are a tenant in the vineyard right now. And the Master is calling, and He is saying to you, give me the fruit that is my due. It is a call to confess. It is a call to give to God the worship that is due to Him. It is a call to say, not my will be done, but your will be done in my life. It is a call that says, up until this point, all I have been is a worshiper of man. All that I have done has incurred guilt and wrath for me. I see the cornerstone there, and I'm falling on it. Oh, Lord God, do not break me to pieces. Do not crush me under it. But give me mercy as I turn to You for forgiveness. Do not despise Christ. Build your life on Him, and He will give you freedom as He did to the city of Nineveh. In this parable, Jesus gives us a stern warning today. The rejection of Him by the Jews and their subsequent murder of Him will lead to their eternal condemnation. They will be replaced and thrown out and destroyed. They not only reject His message, but they reject Him, His promise to include the Gentiles in the covenant family. So they miss. They miss being part of the family of faith, rooted and grounded in Abraham, to which many Jews will still belong, but not as an ethnic whole. Ultimately, their rejection is a rejection of the authority of God. And so, people of God, heed this warning today. We are only tenants. So let us give to God the fruit of worship, because He is deserving of it. Let's pray together.